Hebrews 6, this is the word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That concludes our reading of God's word. It's on the basis of that passage and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 follows very closely upon Lord's Day 36. In answer 99, in answer to the question, what is required in the third commandment, we read that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God. We considered the names of God. We saw that the name of God reveals who he is. It reveals his persons, his attributes, and his works. God really is his name. His name is great, therefore, and really shows us just how personal of a God he really is, that he's pleased to reveal himself to us by his names, and that we may address him by his names. The command of the third commandment is honor that name. Confess that name rightly and worship him using his names. Use his names in a very weighty way. The prohibition of the third commandment is do not profane or blaspheme that name. Don't use it flippantly and don't curse. You'll notice in answer 99 that it talks about rash swearing, something that we didn't so much look at last week. But now Lord's Day 37 takes the whole third commandment and looks at only a slice of the third commandment regarding oaths. This morning, we want to see what the oath is, whether oaths in the Christian life, our swearing of them, is legitimate under any circumstances, and if it is indeed lawful for us to make oaths, when should we make them? Under what kind of circumstances? But the connection to the third commandment is this: we may not swear rashly, but even in our oaths, when we call upon God to be our witness that we are indeed telling the truth, we only do that in very weighty, serious situations. If we call upon God rashly to be our witness, that's really blaspheming his name. Or if we swear an oath and it's really not true what we're saying, it's not grounded in reality, that really in a way also is the profaning of God's holy name. On a surface consideration of Lord's Day 37, it might appear that this is not so relevant anymore today. Oaths? Maybe that was an issue in the Reformation, but why every single year or every two through the Catechism do we consider this and give treatment to Lord's Day 37? It is a part of God's law. That's for one thing. Written on stone, the moral law, which was effect in the Old Testament as well as in the New, so that even this narrow slice of the third commandment is applicable today because it's God's permanent law. Always something that we must hear. But in addition to that, we do make oaths. It might be rather rare. It might be only under special circumstances, but we do in fact swear oaths. For that reason, we ought to hear whether they are legitimately sworn and what we ought to do in those situations. But there's something deeper here that makes this Lord's Day applicable to us today. And that's the something deeper we'll focus on in the second point of the sermon, and it's this. You and I have to be a people of truth, speaking the truth in love, according to the apostle in Ephesians. And that really is very basic to the third commandment and basic to Lord's Day 37. And that touches so many areas of our life, doesn't it? Speak the truth in love. Certainly an applicable word for us then. Let's look at this under the theme, God's oath and our oaths. We'll start in the first point by looking at the oath that God makes. Then in the second point, more closely tied to the catechism, then our oaths. And then in the third point, looking then at the beautiful relationship then between God's oath and the oaths that you and I make. Fundamental to the third commandment and fundamental to Lord's Day 37 is the doctrine that God is a God of truth. Let me demonstrate that to you if you have your Psalters open to Lord's Day 37. We read already in answer 101 this. Question is, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. An oath is a confirmation of fidelity and truth to the glory of God. Confirmation of truth because he is a God of truth. Then answer 102. Question, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God. Why do we call upon God when we make our oaths? Because he's the God of truth. As the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth. He's able to see everything that's in our hearts. And he's able to bear witness to the fact that we are, in fact, telling the truth, because that's the kind of God he is. That's his very character, God of truth. Now, one of the aspects of that doctrine, that he's a God of truth, what does that mean? Give some content to that. One part of that is that he's unchanging. Within himself, he's immutable, unchanging. He never changes in his essence, in his virtues, in his mind or his will. He never changes in any way. That's true within himself. But lest that become a little bit dry or abstract, he's also changeless outside of himself, and he is that in his counsel, in his eternal plan that he has made from eternity. Everything that he has mapped out for life in this universe and for our lives, he never swerves from that because he's the God of truth. He's unchanging. At the very heart of that counsel of God, at the very heart of his plan, is Jesus Christ. Whatever God has determined with regard to our salvation, that there's Christ, and he has given his church to Christ to give that church glory. Whatever he has determined in that plan of salvation, he never changes one iota from that. God of truth, unchanging in Jesus Christ. That's what brings us to the matter of God's oath. As that God of truth, so fundamental to Lord's Day 37, in that plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, he makes an oath to us. He swears by himself that he will bless us, that he will save us in Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in Hebrews chapter 6. But that's not the first time we read of God making an oath. That's pretty deeply embedded already in the Old Testament. Let me point out a couple passages to you. One of them is Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. God makes an oath here to his people Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What a beautiful oath. I love you. I've delivered you and I've redeemed you. I've sworn to do that. Psalm 89. Now with regard to David. Psalm 89, starting at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. God swears an oath. The Old Testament witnesses to that. Now you come to Hebrews 6. It elaborates on that truth a little bit. In Hebrews 6, we find that God has within himself from eternity willed or decreed in his counsel that he would bless his servant Abraham, that he would do good to him, and that he would multiply him. Having determined, decreed, or willed this from eternity and within himself, he then made a promise to Abraham. A promise that is an announcement of what he would certainly do, a sure word of what he would do for Abraham. Read of that promise of God in verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, then the content of that promise is verse 14. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That's a very summarized statement of the promise that God made to him. But if you turn back to Genesis chapter 22, that promise of God is expanded a little bit. Genesis 22, starting at verse 34. 16, rather. 22, verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, this happens after he offers up Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here is the promise of God in expanded form in Genesis, summarized in Hebrews. Blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. You will possess the gates of your enemies, Abraham. I will bless you, and your seed shall be numerous in the earth. That's God's announcement, his sure word to Abraham. That promise of the Lord to his servant was fulfilled in stages already in the Old Testament. We'll see that in the third point of the sermon tonight, that already at the time of Solomon's kingdom, this blessing, this promise of God was partially realized. It was given and fulfilled at different points in the Old Testament, but ultimately this promise pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in him. In Jesus Christ you'll possess the gates of your enemies, and in Jesus Christ I will bless my people. In Christ, there's a whole glorious church found through all nations. In Christ, the church is saved in his blood, and that church will be together in glory in heaven forever and ever. That's really what the promise points to, fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 6, God not only speaks to Abraham, but he speaks to you and me as spiritual seed of Abraham, this promise of Christ. This is where the oath comes in then. That promise, an announcement, a sure word of what he would do for Abraham, was confirmed with the oath. That promise, already a sure word, was further guaranteed by the oath then that God swore unto Abraham. An oath then is God's unbreakable confirming word of what he has already promised. Abraham, I gave you a promise, but I will let you know so much that I am a God who's unchanging, that I never lie, that I won't just give you a promise. I will seal that with an oath. When you look at Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now in this way in which God confirms his oath, he swears it. He swears by himself. Later on in the chapter, we read that normally when men would swear an oath, they would swear by the greater. If there was some strife, let's say, between two men, and the truth had to be determined, then an oath would be made, but then it wouldn't be sworn by just any other creature or by themselves, but they would swear that oath by the greater, that is, by God, so that he would be a witness to that what they were saying was in fact the truth. And then when an oath was sworn by the greater, that would be an end of the strife between those two men. But when God swears an oath, he doesn't swear by the greater because there's no one greater than him. He swears by himself because he's God. Now think of what that means. If he doesn't perform his oath, he's not the God of truth anymore. He has changed. In fact, he's not even God. That's how profound it is. He must perform his oath because he has sworn it by himself. Then when you come down to verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Remember, children, what immutable means? Unchanging, unalterable, unbreakable. That's what immutable means. But now this verse says there are two immutable, unchanging things. One of them is his promise, and the other of them is his oath, by which he seals and further guarantees his promise. By those two unchanging things, we see beyond a shadow of the doubt, and Abraham saw for himself, God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He must do what he said he will do. He sealed his promise with an oath. And he certainly has. Just as he's promised, and just now as he sealed that with an oath, he has sent forth Christ. And he has glorified his church in Christ. He saved his church, and he will bring that church and you and me to glory, the spiritual seed of Abraham. He is a faithful, unchanging God of truth, the God of his oath. That God swears an oath and he performs it tells us about his love. He loves us. He did not have to swear that oath. He did not have to do that. For Abraham, wouldn't it have been enough for Abraham to say, I know he never changes. I know he's a God of truth. He's made a promise. I don't need anything more than that. And God could have stopped there. But he was even pleased now to swear an oath. That is, come down to the human level, as it were, of Abraham, speak to him in his own language, and swear this oath by himself because he loved his servant so much. Because he loves us so much, he says, I won't let you live in any kind of doubt. I won't let you suffer with regard to the assurance of what I do for you in Christ. I'll even swear an oath because I love you that much. God knows the weakness of our faith, doesn't he? He knows how when we go through something hard in our life, and when we do sometimes doubt our salvation, he knows how we can go through those valleys. And so he confirms his promise with an oath. That God makes an oath and he performs it is also of a strong consolation to us, which is what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement or comfort. Why? Because by this promise and this oath, we know that it's impossible for him to lie. We have a hope. That sure expectation of future good, and that hope, he says, is an anchor reaching up to heaven, and it's firmly grounded there within the veil.
That sure expectation of good, that hope is anchored in Christ Jesus himself, who is our high priest, our forerunner, who has gone within the veil, who is in glory. God, swearing this oath by himself, tells us, you have a hope that that high priest blesses you, that that high priest has died for your sins, and that you will one day live with that forerunner, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven now. What an encouragement we have in our lives. God swears an oath. That God makes an oath and he performs it gives us the comfort that he's the unchanging God in a changing world. Our lives are constantly changing. Children get married, move out of the home. Our battles with sin, often the same, but sometimes new battles with new sins. Relationships change, friends with this person, and then maybe that falls apart a little bit. All kinds of changes. When you look at the world, a new president, political changes, economic and social, persecution coming closer and closer on the horizon, all kinds of changes in the world too. And the rock of God's word comes to us in the midst of all that change in which we might be tempted to fear, both in our personal lives and on the outside, and says, but our God, he never changes. And not just with regard to anything, but with regard to our salvation. He says, I will bless you. And I will save you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I have done. And I'll bring you to glory to be with me. And I never change from that. And if he doesn't change with our salvation, we can have a confidence in every area of our life. Because God swears an oath and he performs it, tells us that he's completely trustworthy too. Have you ever had it in your life that someone has violated your trust? Something that someone has said to you or done to you? Maybe a spouse or a friend? People let us down. People disappoint us. People change all the time. And if people violate our trust enough, then we can struggle even to have confidence in anyone, even those who are close to us. That's very real in the Christian life. Even though it might be the case in our relationships that we struggle to trust others on any level, here's the word of God. He, the God of his oath, who performs it, he is trustworthy. He's completely trustworthy for everything in our life because he said, I'll send my son, and he did it. He did it. What a strong consolation. That's God's oath. But you and I make oaths too. There is a connection between God's oath and our oaths. This is something that I'll expand upon in the third point. But just for now, realize these two things. The connection briefly considered, that our oaths now are patterned after God's oath and to his glory. And the oaths that we make, and really every aspect of our life of truth, is out of thankfulness for the very content of God's oath that he has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. But you and I make oaths. That's, as you can see clearly, the subject of Lord's Day 37. The third commandment generally is about the name of God, not blaspheming that name, but honoring it. But now, as I said, a slice of that is this whole matter of rash swearing. How ought we to make oaths, and what are they, and whether they are legitimate or not, and that for the honor of that same name, that God upon whom we call to witness concerning the truth. Oaths. An oath is a confirmation of fidelity and truth.
That's the way answer 101 defines it. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Then, when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. When you and I make an oath, this is what we're doing. That there's the truth, something that we intend to do or something that we've already done. When we swear an oath, then we say, I've really done it. Or I really intend to do it. This is my faithful word, and this is grounded in reality. Answer 102. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. In this confirmation of fidelity and truth, what we're really doing when we make an oath is calling upon God to be our witness. He knows the heart. You know that, children? God knows everything that's in your heart. He knows the heart. And as that God of truth, he then looks upon our heart and we say, we call upon him to witness concerning the truth that we speak. And that's why an oath is supposed to be the end of all strife. And if we swear falsely, or if we swear rashly, then God punishes. Oaths are legitimate in our life. They are. You could go to different Bible passages to see that, but all you have to do is go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, where the oath and the use of the oath among men is simply assumed there. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So it's no question that in some circumstances oaths may be sworn. There have been those in the history of the church that opposed the making of oaths, such as the Anabaptists. They appealed to different Bible passages and tried to say from them that, no, we may not make oaths. But the Anabaptists were wrong, as we see, for example, from Hebrews 6. But here's the qualification. When we swear, it may not just be with regard to anything that we make an oath, not just any light or flippant thing, but it has to be weighty. Answer 101, yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects or when necessity, and now underline that in your mind, necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. Such a weighty, necessary situation might occur in the realm of government, as it's noted there, the magistrate in the court of law, that you swear to uphold the truth in the testimony or the witness that you give on the courtroom floor. It's legitimate there. It's lawful to swear an oath, sometimes even in the home or in different situations in our relationships. Again, not just with regard to anything that happens, but if the truth must be known, and sometimes we can call upon someone in that relationship to witness, call upon God to be a witness. An oath is legitimate in the consistory room. If there is a man or a woman that has been living in sin, but that man or woman confesses sin, but the elders have reasonable doubt regarding that confession of sin and its sincerity, it might very well be, and it's legitimate for the elders then to call for an oath that God be witness that that person is in fact telling the truth or not. Proper oaths, but there are indeed improper or sinful ones too, and that's what the Catechism gets at in question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? And the answer is, of course, no, because that is not to the honor of God. Hebrews 6 helps us to understand that distinction between a proper and an improper oath. What did God do? He swore something very weighty.
our very salvation concerning eternal realities. When you and I make an oath, it may not be flippant. How common is this kind of language? I swear that. You just have to believe me. I promise I will. When our language is so filled with those kind of words, you get the impression that you take oaths very lightly and flippantly. In Hebrews 6, when God made an oath, then he would perform it. Sometimes when we swear something, or even when we just say, I promise to do this, we hold our cards behind our back and we say, well, thinking ourselves, I don't really intend to do that. I'm just trying to get that person off my back. That's not the way God makes an oath. He will, and he did perform it. When God swore this oath to Abraham, he swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. And that's a lesson for us too. That we don't swear by saints or any other creatures, anything in heaven and earth, but by God himself because he swore by himself and there's no greater than him. That's a proper oath over against all improper oaths. But as I said, there's something deeper here. Oaths are vital. Understanding them is very important, but that's just a very narrow slice of our life. It's pretty rare when we have to make an oath. The deeper thing here, in the third commandment generally, but particularly in Lord's Day 37, is speaking the truth in love. That we're always a people of truth. That's the apostle in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Not just in oaths, but as it were, making our whole life an oath and living and speaking as a people of truth. This truth here is accuracy. It's honesty. It's sincerity. Speaking the truth is the kind of speech that comes from our mouth, which is characterized by that accuracy, honesty, and sincerity. The context here in Ephesians 4 is the doctrines of God's Word, the right doctrines, and not heresy, not error. And that's, of course, true for all of our lives. Whenever we speak to each other, the truth that comes out of our mouth is really the doctrines of God's Word, rightly understood and rightly taught. Now, when we relate to each other, we're always speaking the truth, whether that's teaching our children or witnessing to those who are without the household of faith. But one area of speaking in truth is bringing correction and rebuke to one another when that's necessary. That's not so easy. But that also is obedience to the third commandment, living as a people of truth. So the apostle says, speak the truth. When we notice that a brother or sister in the church is living in sin, we need to go to them. Even though what we have to say hurts and often does, we bring it to them and we do that out of a concern and a sincere love for that brother. But the truth, are we afraid of offense? I know I have to go and talk to him, but he has a vindictive personality. I know I need to address this thing that I've been seeing in her life, but I know that she seems to have an eternal memory and she'll never forget that I confronted her, and there goes our relationship. Are we ever flatterers? We know that this correction and rebuke needs to be brought to a certain person, but instead of bringing them what we know they need to hear, we butter them up with all kinds of praise and compliments, dancing around the issue, as it were. Pretty soon, we've praised them and complimented them in a way that they ought not to have been praised and complimented. We haven't really brought them the truth like we should have. And we don't get to the heart of the matter. Do we ever use flowery language? Because we're intimidated to bring it, because we're afraid to speak about this certain thing and bring the correction, use all kinds of big words and beat around the bush and never really get down to the heart of the matter, so that by the time the conversation is ended, that other person doesn't really know what I was trying to bring, because I was afraid to bring the truth. Are we ever two-faced? I'll never ever say what I need to say to that person to their face. But when I get with other people, then I'll talk about it pretty freely. Then when I get in the vehicle with my spouse, then we'll talk about it. But I'm not going to say it to their face, even though I know he or she needs to hear that. Speak the truth as a people of truth. But then never, ever, ever separate it from that second part. Speaking the truth in love. Love. A warm affection that we have for each other in this church, for our brothers and sisters. A warm affection that seeks unity in the body right here. Speak the truth in love. It ought never be said of you and of me, she is blunt. He just speaks whatever comes across his mind, and it's harmful. There is a certain kind of honesty because we speak the truth. But when it's a bluntness that goes too far, that's the kind of hard honesty that breaks apart relationships and that rends unity in the body of Christ. Is it ever the case that we bring the truth all right, but it's not in love? You can bring someone what you know they need to hear, that correction and that rebuke, and that person becomes very angry and bitter, and you think about that for a while. You say, well, they're angry and bitter because they didn't want to hear it. There's their pride coming up again. When in reality, when you and I bring something, we have to look at ourselves. Could their anger and bitterness be because we brought it in the wrong way? We brought them, yes, our honest evaluation, and the way that we see them walking in sin and how they need to be corrected according to the Word, but I brought it arrogantly. Or I brought the truth like a club, and I hit them with that club, but I brought them no encouragement with it. Or I brought them the rebuke, and then I walked away just to let them stew in that. Well, if we don't bring the truth in love, of course that produces anger and bitterness. So the Apostle says, don't ever lose either of those two, the truth, but do it in love. When we talk to each other, we do that in humility. Even when we must bring a rebuke, then we say, I struggle with this too. And we bring words of encouragement for that one. That's the kind of love that says, I want to seek unity with you, brother, with you, sister. The big picture here in Ephesians 4 is the unity of the body of Christ, isn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Hang that on our refrigerators. We put that on our office desk. We teach that to our children because we love Zion and because we want to see the wholeness of Zion and of our church too. That's obedience. Also, to the third commandment, we're a people of truth. There's a relationship between God's oath then and our oaths. Between God's oath and our whole life of truth, speaking the truth in love. That relationship is, first of all, that our oaths are patterned after God's oath. Haven't we seen that He is, in fact, the God of truth. When we swear our own oaths and we call upon Him the greater to be our witness, He even is able to look in our hearts and He witnesses concerning what we say that it's the truth. If He's that kind of God and He's of that kind of character, and this He is true to His own oath in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, then of course, in our own conduct, in our speech, and in the swearing of our oaths, we want to pattern ourselves after Him. We always want to be as God is, and to the glory of His name. That's the chief end of man. That's the chief end of His people. I want to do it, whatever I say, to the glory of His name. Answer 101, to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. But the second connection between God's oath and our oaths is this, that we pattern ourselves after Him to His glory, but we're thankful. What's the content of that oath? I will bless you, multiply you in Jesus Christ. I save you from your sins in Christ. We're so thankful for that oath that in our own oaths and of our life of truth, we'll live in gratitude to Him. You and I, in our lives, are so often unfaithful, aren't we? To our neighbors, we break our word, don't uphold our promises, afraid of the truth that we bring them or not bringing them that truth in a manner of love. And when we sin against our neighbor, we're always sinning against God because this is His people. And we really wound and blaspheme His name in that. Yet, even though we are often so unfaithful, He's faithful. Amazing grace, profound love and tremendous mercy of our God who loves us, that even though we have committed all these sins, He says, I'll never break my word toward you. My oath stands. I've sealed my promise, swearing by myself, and I will perform that toward you. I have sent my Son. And what has Jesus Christ done in the shedding of His blood as our high priest? He's covered all these third commandment violating sins. He's ascended to heaven and He blesses us with all the blessings of salvation and He intercedes for us before the face of God. He's our faithful high priest. God says, even though you're the least deserving of it, I'm true to you. True. If He's that faithful God, beloved, then we will live our lives in truth and faithfully to Him. Because we're so thankful for Him and for His Son. Amen. Our Father in heaven, all the glory be to Thee, the unchangeably great God. Grant that we in our lives more and more live as that people of truth, speaking the truth in love, that we make our oaths properly, and that for the glory of Thy name and out of thankfulness for all that Thou hast done for us. Forgive our sins. We are convicted of them this morning too. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.